Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that ye be not judged. Such is often the reaction to clear and direct Bible preaching and teaching. The passage is often misunderstood and taken out of context. I can recall a number of times in years gone by where somebody got very irritated at something that they heard preached or taught. And immediately from their lips came verse 1 of chapter 7, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And of course, by making that statement, they're doing exactly what they're telling me not to do. It would be comical, if not so sad and grievous, that those who voice such things are themselves the subject of the passage. Does the Bible forbid judgment? Well, absolutely not. If you go through just the New Testament, I know that folks, well, that's the Old Testament, so we'll just look at the New Testament. You could go through the Gospels, just the Gospels alone, and find multiple times where the disciples are taught to be judging or judgmental. And I'm not talking about just the apostles, but believers in general. You go through the book of the Acts, you go through the epistles, and as far as not dealing just with the apostles, but rather the average Christian is told time and time and time again to be passing judgment. Now, the word judgment conveys a much broader idea than the idea of somebody sitting up in an elevated bench and behind a desk with a robe on and so on with his gavel in his hand. The idea there is to be discerning. It can be, the word can be used for being critical. It can be used for any number of things like that. And the context indicates exactly what the meaning is supposed to be. The issue is the nature and spirit of the judgments that are being made. The Pharisees, which is really the context that we're dealing with, the Sermon on the Mount, for the most part, is an attack on the doctrine of the Pharisees and their presuppositions, the ideas, the things that they had embraced, their lifestyle, and all the things that went with Phariseeism. The Sermon on the Mount really is a step-by-step attack on all the things that they held and were in error. The Pharisees in their self-righteousness considered themselves to be the standard of righteousness and judged and despised all others. That they believed that they were perfect, that they were what every man ought to be, and any deviation from the standard that they lived, from the standard that they taught, from the standard that they embraced was some great error. And therefore, if you don't measure up to me, then you need to be judged. You need to be condemned. And that was the attitude that they had. They had supplanted the place of God and could not and would not see themselves as they really were. Just as bad, if not worse, than those about them. Now, realize that in our culture, in our culture, our society, somebody who is arrogant, that's considered a negative. People don't like people who are arrogant. People don't like being around somebody who's always right, somebody who's never wrong, somebody who has this holier-than-thou, I'm right, you're wrong attitude. Now, that is not true in every culture. There's a number of cultures where that kind of thing is actually praised and thought to be the standard by which they ought to be. And the Pharisees had that same kind of attitude. Now, let's look at our text. It says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Now, let's look at that first part, "judge not." Now, we've already mentioned that there's a number of places in Scripture where we are told to judge. And the first thing I want to ask is this question, by what standard are we to judge? Or judge not, as the case may be. By what standard? One of the things that we find as we read the paper, as we watch the news, as we look at the world around us and hear people talk and so on, that we live in a very judgmental society. Society has their view of what is right and what is wrong, and the thing is that society is always changing. Their view of what is right and wrong, what is acceptable and unacceptable, is constantly changing. I am constantly reminded by certain members of my congregation here that I am just a boy. I am a young man. And I know there's a few of you that are old enough to be my grandparents. I understand that. I recognize that fact. But I've also been around the block enough times to have seen the change in culture. That things that were acceptable or certain views that were held when I was a boy, certain things that were held when I was a very young man are not the same things that are held today. That there is a change in society that is, it's always changing. It's a fluid thing. And realize that the views of culture, the mores of society, the rights and wrongs that our society holds to, not only are always changing, but very often, I would dare say most often, are at odds with what the Scripture teaches. Society, human beings in general, are always seeking to justify themselves. They want to make what they believe, what they want to do, acceptable and right. And this is one of the reasons why things that were wrong a generation ago are no longer considered wrong. That things that were considered a horrible, wicked, abominable thing by culture and society in general, when you and I were children, is now accepted as something that that ought to be embraced. It says in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." They have turned things around. And our culture, our society does that. Culture and society is not the standard by which things ought to be judged. And then, of course, we deal with personal views. Personal views. Everybody has an opinion. Ask me anything, I have an opinion on everything. Anybody who knows me knows that I have an opinion on anything. And if I haven't come up with one, talk to me for a minute and I'll get one going for you. We all have views. And the more harsh we judge something, very often, I've observed this in myself, I have observed this in others, that if somebody is just constantly harping on one particular area, that this is the thing that they think is the most wicked and abominable thing that's going on in the world, odds are that's the very thing that they wrestle the most with themselves. We are most harsh in the areas we ourselves wrestle with. And yet, in a twisted way, we establish ourselves as the standard. Oh, if they could only do what I do. If they could only see things the way I see them. If they could only live life the way I live it. And we have a skewed view of reality. Because we can't see that we ourselves are seriously messed up. And if everybody lived like we did, man, what a mess society would be. We have loads and loads of issues. And one of the interesting things is Isaiah says in that very next verse, chapter 5 and verse 21, "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." So it's not culture, it's not society that is the standard for what's right and wrong. And it is, of course, not we ourselves and our own ideas, our own philosophy. I've mentioned before that here in the Northwest in particular, and this is a spreading thing, around the world, especially here in the United States, but it is dominant here in the Northwest. As people come to Washington State, they get a business transfer or whatever, and they're looking for a church. And if they come from the South, they come from the Midwest, they get here to Washington, and they especially if they arrive in July, they are just overwhelmed by the beauty of the place. And they're saying, "Wow, it really doesn't rain around here." I said, just wait. You're here during our two-month dry spell. They're just overwhelmed by the beauty of the place. They love it here, and then they begin to look for a church. And they begin to interact with their fellow man out here. And they find that Bible preaching and Bible teaching is a rare commodity here in the Northwest. That something that could be had in abundance throughout the Midwest, something that could be had in abundance in the South, and even in parts of California, that find sound Bible preaching churches, they're everywhere. And yet you come to the Northwest, and it is a rare thing to find uncompromising Bible preaching and Bible teaching. And some people say, "Well, what is the dominant religious view out here? I mean, I've seen a number of Mormon churches. Is it Mormons? I mean, where I grew up, there was a lot of Catholics, or I was in the South, and there were Southern Baptists. What's the thing here?" I'll have you know that here in the Northwest, it is not Mormonism. It is not Baptists. It is not Catholicism. It is not Russian Orthodox. It is not any standard thing that you would imagine that has a building sitting out there somewhere. It is not the megachurch phenomena that has been going around for a generation now. What we have here in the Northwest is this very idea of personal views, that we have somehow or another developed our own religious perspective, our own religious ideology, and we did it ourselves. I've studied this. I've read books on this. I read this guy, and he had some good ideas. And I read this fellow over here, and I thought he had some good ideas. And I read this article in the newspaper. It was amazing. And then this guy has a blog that is really something. That's really impressive. And so I took some of this, and some of this, and some of this, and some of this, and a little bit of this over here, and I put them all together, and that's what I believe. You mean to tell me that you are basing your hope of eternity on this eclectic approach to creating a religious philosophy? Yep. And it works for me. Now, that might give you comfort in this life, but it is no guarantee for the next. It may work for you right now. There's a lot of things that work right now. I remember in the old days, you know, you just had to go down when you had when you blew a fuse. Now these days you just flip a switch. But in the old days, and some of you may still live in houses that have these things, you had these little gizmos that you had to unscrew. It was like a little flat light bulb. And you had to screw those things in. Well, you know something. If you happen to be out of those fuses, you can stick a nickel or a penny in there and screw it back in. It works. Hey, it works for me. Until you have your next overload and your house burns down. There's a lot of things that work right now, but are not going to work in the long run. And what works for you as far as a religious philosophy, this thing that dominates, that is the number one religious view here in the Northwest. And it is spreading around the rest of the country. And it may work for you right now, but there is no guarantee of eternity because you are not the one that makes up the rules as far as eternity is concerned. Our own personal views are not the standard by which things are to be judged. Well, if it's not culture, it's not society, it's not somebody's teaching, it's not the things that I am able to study and find out for myself, then what is it? It's right here. Scripture is the standard. It is God's view. It is God's standard, and it is always right. It supersedes the authority of society. It supersedes the authority of tradition. It supersedes the authority of religion. It supersedes, dare I say, civil law. And God is to be judged by no man. Man sets himself up on the throne and judges God today. In his own mind, in his own thinking. But the reality of the matter is that the very opposite is what is true. And people live a delusion. So what is the standard of judgment? It is the Scripture. The Scripture is what determines what is right and what is wrong because it is God's Word. If it is condemned in the Scripture, then it's wrong. If it is promoted and encouraged and declared to be right in the Scripture, then it is the right thing. That's all there is to it. And all these other things, society, tradition, religion, civil law, are not to supersede the Scripture. So we have God's right and God's wrong here in the Scripture. What God declares to be right, what God declares to be wrong here in the Scripture. How are we to implement that? Now, let's go back to our text. Judge not that ye be not judged. What were the Pharisees doing? Well, they were doing the very thing that we have here, the personal views. They had created, using a scriptural basis, they had created their own homespun religious philosophy. Now, granted, they had been working on this for several hundred years and several generations had gone by while they were working this all up. But they had almost like a handbook, a multiple volume handbook that they had put together of all the do's and don'ts and all the rights and wrongs. And guess what? It was a whole lot more than this. They had built rules about rules about rules about rules. And you had to keep all those things. And the problem was that you had to learn them all and you had to carry them around in your head because they didn't issue a 5-volume set for you to take home and study. Only the initiated actually knew all the details. Only the initiated knew all the details. And only the initiated were among that select group that were the standard of right and wrong. That was the view of the Pharisees. And so Christ condemns them in no uncertain words by saying, you better not be judging. Judge not that ye be not judged. Well, if they were judging, which they constantly were, they held themselves up as the standard. You will be judged. Now, by what measure were they judging? We have different ideas, different aspects to this. By what measure are we to judge? We know what our standard is. Their standard is the Scripture. By what measure? In the Bible reading passage that we had in Matthew chapter 18 earlier in the service, we dealt with the idea of mercy and grace. And really, that's the foundation for our salvation. Not being spiteful, not being vengeful. We are to judge by the same standard that God judges us. Do I deserve judgment? Absolutely. Do I deserve condemnation? Yes. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is my standing before God? Guilty, 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 guilty. What is the penalty? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. I am condemned. I have a death sentence on my head. And everybody else is in the same position. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But somehow, salvation is available. I can walk away from that judgment. On what basis? There's nothing I can do. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There is nothing I can do. So how am I able to escape that judgment? How am I able to escape that condemnation? How am I able to deal, to embrace this grace and this mercy? How is God able to extend this to me? Because God's judgment has been satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. That the penalty for my sin has been paid, and paid in full. And therefore, since God forgives us, we need to judge on that same basis. If God has so graciously forgiven us, in that parable that we read earlier, the one owed 10,000 talents. Now, we're not dealing with the same measures that we deal with today. Some of you might have a freer translation. A talent is between 75 and 100 pounds weight. And we're talking about silver or gold. Somebody owes tons of gold. Well, I don't care how long you're going to live, you're never going to be able to pay that off. Imagine the lifestyle this guy lived to be able to spend that much. And the master says, well, I'm going to order you to be sold, your wife to be sold, your children to be sold, and all that you have to be sold so that you can at least make a little dent in what you owe. And really, that is where we are before God. And salvation comes by mercy and by grace, because we can't pay it. We can't pay it. And we are to deal with our fellow man on the same basis. We are to be as gracious and merciful to others as God has been to us. And we don't like to be. We're often like that servant that's been forgiven the 10,000 talents. But we want to extract that blood from a turnip. We want to be able to wrench anything that somebody owes us. We have a spiteful nature about us. And that's contrary to what this passage is teaching. The Pharisees had that spiteful, vengeful thing. And yet the Bible says that we are to be merciful and forgiving. How are we to deal with those who are genuinely in the wrong? Because we're not setting, remember, the Scripture is our standard. How are we to deal with our fellow believers, in particular, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are not behaving in the way they ought to, that are doing things that are contrary to God's Word? What are we to do? We are to confront them in a gracious and merciful spirit, seeking to restore the wayward, and if necessary, judging the impenitent. Are we to judge righteous judgment? Yes. Are we seeking justice? Well, we're seeking grace and mercy. We're seeking righting a wrong. But if necessary, we will have to discipline the impenitent. If those who put their foot down and say, well, I am going to do what I want, and I don't care what the Bible has to say. One of the things that you read about in some of the older books, and once in a while you hear about it today, but it's almost extinct, is the concept of church discipline. We have it in our church constitution. I am thankful that we have not had to exercise it here at Grace Baptist Church. I have been in situations where we have had to exercise it, not here, in previous ministries, where we have had to exercise church discipline, that somebody would not repent. Somebody would not stop the behavior that they were doing. Some gross wickedness that they were involved in. And therefore, they were confronted by one person, and there was a refusal to stop. And so, you go grab somebody else. You go confront them again with company. And there's still a refusal to stop, to repent. And so, what I have done in the past is I actually will go back with somebody with me again. And even again, I go more steps than the scripture demands in Matthew chapter 18. And then finally, you have to bring it before the congregation. I'm saying, I'm sorry. So-and-so is involved in a sin that is a stumbling block to their Christian walk. It's a stumbling block to their testimony. It's a stumbling block to the testimony of Grace Baptist Church or whatever the church may be. And I need a motion from the congregation to have them removed from the membership of Grace Baptist Church. That would be the steps we would have to take. But it's only a last resort. The goal, the desire, the hope is to see such a one restored. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, not the Pharisaic idea of spiritual, the idea of somebody who is in submission to the scripture, somebody who has a meek and humble and gracious spirit, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, not wagging the finger, but in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There is no sin that any one of us would not commit under the right provocation and right set of circumstances, but by the Spirit of God. What is it that sets us apart from the world at large? As far as our ability to live as we ought to live. Number one, we have been given a new nature. Number two, we have been freed from the bondage of sin. We don't have to serve sin. And number three, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God who empowers us to live as we ought to live. Now, if we quench the Spirit of God, if we pursue our sin and we read the scripture and are convicted and we disregard that, or we hear a message on it and we're convicted and we disregard that, and somebody talks to us and confronts us and we disregard that and we continue our course of sin, listen, we are quenching the Holy Spirit of God. And the power and enablement to live as we ought to has been set aside. And we lack the ability to do and be what we ought to be. Is it any wonder that once in a while you hear in the news, and the news loves to promote these things, somebody who was in Christian leadership or some notable person who was claiming to be a born-again Christian and they were involved in some horrible wickedness, they may actually be born-again believers. But we quench the Spirit of God and there is no end to the depths that we can plunge ourselves. Restoration is the goal. Restoration is the desire. Verse 2, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. God sees the heart. We can go through this conformity on the outside, but God knows what we're thinking. God knows what our desires are. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Those self-righteous will be judged by the same standard, and they'll be judged righteous judgment according to God's word. And then he gives an illustration from the lumber yard. An illustration from the lumber yard. When I was a kid, I read this in the King James Version, and I had a distorted view of what this was being, what this was trying to communicate. It says in verse 3, "And why beholdest thou the mote?" Now you picture a little kid hearing this. The wheels are spinning. Mote. What's a mote? Isn't that what goes around a castle? What's a mote? And there's one of those in my brother's eye. Very confusing. "And considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye." And beam, I'm thinking like a sunbeam. You know, because we sang that song when I was a little kid in Sunday school. All right, let's look and see what these two things are. Because when it finally clicked with me, after I became a believer and began to study a little bit, it's like, ooh, wow, ooh, ah. The mote, even in your New American Standard Bible, which is a good translation, it says speck. But it's actually, that's not even a good translation. The idea is that you've got a little, like a twig or something. A splinter. I think the idea of a splinter is best here. We're looking at lumberyard ideas here. Now, for those of you who have done some woodworking or tree felling or something like that, some of you have had some really nasty, splinters. I've had splinters that big stuck in me. Pretty nasty, wasn't it? Heidi, that was awful. I should have taken pictures. Now, can you imagine having something like that stuck in your eyeball? Ah! 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 Help me out! Help me out! Well, there's a guy over here who's got a beam in his eye. Let's put in the word post, log, plank. Here, just a minute. I'll be right over there to help you with that splinter. Now we see how ludicrous the illustration is, but he's making the point that the Pharisees had this gigantic pole or post in their eye. And in the meantime, they're saying, "Here, let me help you with that." It's ridiculous. Now, having had the splinter in my hand or whatever before, having had a bit of sawdust in my eye before, you want to get rid of that. That is a problem. That needs to be dealt with. But I don't want the guy who has the post in his eye to do it for me. When my kids were little, which was about a year and a half ago, I used to, every spring, I would dig a compost hole in my backyard somewhere, in one of the beds. I'd dig a hole about three and a half feet deep. About 3 feet, 4 feet square. And then I take all my yard waste that I, you know, couldn't compost or whatever, and dump it down in the bottom of the hole, and then bury it with about this much topsoil. And my kids love those compost holes because there was usually a day or two between the time the hole was finished and the day when I started putting stuff in. And so what they would do when the grown-ups weren't around is they would run the hose over to the hole and turn it on full blast and wait until the hole was full. And then they would jump in and they would play in the hole until they were up to their armpits in chocolate pudding. And they would play and splash and everything else. Well, my daughter got in her face. And I heard this blood-curdling scream. So I run outside and there's my chocolate-dipped daughter screaming and, you know, got her chocolate-covered hand reaching up toward her chocolate-covered and chocolate now chocolate-filled eye. And her brothers trying to help her out. Okay, you get the idea. Here, let me take my finger. Well, I can't, I'm covered with it. I have no means of cleaning myself. David, clean out my eye. I got something in my eye. There's no help. There's no help. The Pharisees are walking around with this giant post in their eye. And the people that are out there are in dire need of help. And who is it that volunteers? The guy with the post in his eye. Well, let's get somebody who is capable. Let's get somebody whose eyes are clear, who can see. And so I ran outside, grabbed my 4-year-old daughter, however old she was at the time, got her on the back porch. We stripped her down to her underwear. Sorry, she was only 4. And then we take her to the shower and hose off all the mud. And then once we get it out of her hair and clean her face off and everything, then we lower her eyelid and very gently wash out the mud that is inside her eyelid. And she felt much, much, much better after that. But my son was not in any means able to help in that situation. How much less the Pharisees, who have a distorted view of what righteousness is, who have a distorted view of what forgiveness is all about, who are walking around with this giant post in their eyes trying to reach out there and remove splinters that they probably put there themselves. They have a distorted view. Or how wilt thou say it to thy brother? Let me pull that mote, that splinter, out of thine eye. And behold, a post is in your own eye. Thou hypocrite, first get rid of the post that's in your own eye. And then you'll be able to see clearly to take care of the splinter that's in your brother's eye. What the Pharisees needed was forgiveness. Because what they had was self-righteousness. I'm good. I'm ready to go. I'm squared away. I've got a right relationship with God. How did you get it? I earned it. How do you know you've got it? Because it's in here. But that is not the standard. This is the standard. And until anybody gets down to the point where they are willing to accept God as right and themselves as needing forgiveness, until they seek the grace and mercy of God, they're not in a position to be able to hand out religious advice. They're not in a position to be able to say, well, you know, if you want a right relationship with God, this is what you need to be doing. If you are going to be passing out judgment on what is right and what is wrong, frankly, you're going to have a distorted view unless you resolve things with this book and with the God of this book. That lumberyard illustration. The Pharisees constantly noticing what is wrong with others. You know, there's always those marvelous people who are on a mission to solve everyone else's problems. And yet they have heaps of problems of their own. I get a big kick out of the people, who are the two sisters? The advice columnists in the papers that were there for years? Okay, you know who I'm talking about. Guess what? You know, they hated each other. For years they did. I think they finally got things resolved, but they hated each other for years. We're giving advice on relationships and yet we hate each other. Here's a great worldly perspective, isn't it? A mission to solve everyone else's problem, having a critical spirit, tearing down others, which is often a backdoor means of exalting self. If I can lower everybody else, that makes me look a little better. And yet blind to our own difficulties. Often far greater, really, than the issues that we see in others, the post in our own eye and failing to see the splinter in someone else. But we can see the splinter in somebody else's. A spirit of self-righteousness, a spirit of self-satisfaction, setting ourselves up as the standard. And if somebody ever says, hey, did you ever notice you got a post in your eye? If you want to have a fit blown, if you want to see somebody just blow a gasket and just go into this defensive mode. Just point out the post they got in their eye. How dare you? Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12 says, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him." People don't like to be reproved. People don't like to be rebuked. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what it's for. Which is one of the reasons why some people, a lot of people, do not like sitting under sound Bible preaching and teaching, because it makes them squirm, because they don't like that. I don't like being reproved. I don't like being rebuked. I don't like that. Which is what we hear from little children, but adults are just bigger versions of the same thing. Fix or deal with your own problems first. Take care of the beam. They're the hindrances of sin. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "Quench not the Spirit of God." The working of the Holy Spirit of God is quenched by sin. And therefore, it hinders our ability to operate scripturally. And we end up with a distorted view because we're endeavoring to do it ourselves. And lastly, verse 6, very interesting. It says, "Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Now, remember, Jesus has a Jewish audience. They did not keep dogs. The only dogs that they kept at all, some shepherds used dogs. But if you were a Jew, a dog was considered one of the most unclean things out there. Dogs were pariah animals that they still have in certain parts of the world. We have them around here, as a matter of fact. Jackals of the street that eat scraps and rubbish. Scavengers that are potentially dangerous as they run in packs. We lost a full-grown dairy cow one time on the farm by a pack of wild dogs. Casting what is holy. Give not what is holy unto dogs. What is the thing that is holy? We have two possibilities. Number one is the bread of the presence, the showbread that was put into the temple every week. And then after the end of the week, the priests would eat it and it would be replaced by fresh bread. But I think even more likely than the bread of the presence is a sacrifice from the altar. When you came to the temple, which was in operation at the time that this was written, and you brought your lamb, you brought your ox, you brought your goat, you brought whatever animal it is that you were going to be sacrificing. You laid your hands on the head of the animal, the idea being to convey your sin, to transfer is symbolically, not in reality, your sin to the animal. And it sounds gruesome. Then you would slit the throat of the animal and shed its blood. That animal, theoretically, in symbolism, taking your penalty. It's the idea of atonement. And the priest would catch the blood in a bowl from the slit throat, and he would take his fingers and he would dip them in the blood and sprinkle them at the base of the altar. And then the priest would come, they'd skin the animal, and depending on the nature of the sacrifice, they would either put the whole animal on the altar and burn it to ashes. They would take a portion of the animal, put it on the altar and burn it to ashes, and the priest would get a portion. Or part of it would be burned on the altar, the priest would get a portion, and the offerer would get a portion, which he would take home, and he would have a Thanksgiving meal, really, a Thanksgiving meal with his family, with a portion that was his to take home. And it was considered holy. It was devoted to God. And the very notion of taking part of that holy meal, that sacrifice, casting it to the scavengers of the street is the idea being conveyed here, that it would never be done. Don't do that. Don't do that. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. And then he says, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. Of course, a pig is the epitome of the unclean animal. When we were in Israel, I love bacon. I told my wife, she asked me, what do you want for Christmas? I said, I want some good rye bread I want a pot of coffee. I want some orange juice. And I want some bacon. And I got what I asked for. You can't find bacon in Israel. They don't sell it there. There are no pig farms in Israel. As a matter of fact, there's a little enclave up in the north of Israel of a different religious group. They're not, because the Muslims don't eat it either. That are neither Muslim nor Jewish. And I think they have the only place where they're allowed to raise pigs, and they only have a couple dozen in the whole country. In Israel, however, they do have wild boar. Still today. They had quite a few, a lot more in Bible times, but they still have wild boar native to Israel today, especially along the, in the willows, along the Jordan and so on. And a wild boar eats anything. A pig will eat anything. A pig eats acorns. A pig eats nuts. A pig eats shoots. A pig will eat a snake. A pig will eat a frog. A pig will eat a mouse. A pig will eat anything that it comes across. They are omnivores. They are scavengers. And a wild pig is dangerous. Pearls were considered, in Roman times and in Jewish culture at the time, among the most valuable of jewels. But they're also among the most fragile of jewels. It's very easy to crush a pearl. It says, don't cast your pearls before swine. And they may run up to it and sniff at it and feel it with their lips and tongue and their nose and think, oh, peas or beans or acorns. And then start crunching them up. It's like, not quite what we expected. And what is the reaction? Nah, I appreciate the pearls, but it's not what I wanted. That isn't the idea. They're dangerous. The idea is to cast, entrusting what is holy to the unholy, and that is exactly what had happened in Judaism. That they had entrusted what was holy to the Pharisees, who in reality were unholy. They had religious airs, they had all the trappings, all the displays, they had crossed their T's and dotted their I's, they had done all the superficial stuff, but there was no true regenerating faith religion in their hearts. Instead, they had embraced their own philosophy that they had put together. They had, by and large, set aside the scripture, blended it with their own stuff, and that was what they had created. And if you point it out to them, if you were to cast the pearls before them, all they would do is trample it under feet and turn and rend you. We live in a culture, a society that is hostile to Bible truth. They count really what is holy and what is sacred as nothing. And when you offer it to them, they turn and attack you. One of the things that is remarkable to me is what the world so desperately needs. What is the greatest thing that you could give anybody? I don't care how wealthy you are. I don't care what great invention or whatever. The greatest thing you could ever give anybody is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, what is the response, what is the reaction of the world at large when you present that gospel to them? Is outrage. How dare you? And what you have graciously, lovingly, mercifully offered to them the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So often, you are casting what is holy before dogs and what is precious before the pigs. Taking what is holy and putting it before the unholy. And what is the reaction? What is the response? They despise it and they reject it. The thing that they so desperately need, the thing that is so valuable. Principally what Christ has in mind here, the Pharisees, because they knew what this said and instead had embraced what is over here. good that was intended is scorned and despised, and the offerer hated and attacked. Such is the response of the hypocritical and self-righteous. The facade very often may be in earnest, but the reality is wicked, self-serving, and malicious. Are we, and sometimes we are, in the greatest churches, in those that hold fast to the truth of God's word, that have phenomenal doctrinal statements, that hold fast to God's word, we have a tendency, if we are not careful, to lapse into those that build up our multi-volume sets of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs and establish our own righteousness. It is a facade that may be in earnest, but the reality is wicked, self-serving, and malicious. Are we that self-righteous standard bearer, or are we the meek and humble servants who endeavor to help others with the same spirit of grace and mercy that God has extended to us? We need to share that gospel. And it doesn't make any difference what kind of reaction we get. Some will receive it. Some will believe it. That's why you're here, because somebody shared it with you and you believed it. We must have that right attitude, however. We must be gracious and merciful, recognizing that we, at one time, were in that same position and we are not so far removed ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us the word of faith, that you have given us a trustworthy, authoritative, error-free record of what you want us to know and believe and to do. Father, help us to understand that the world at large is not a friend of the message of grace. But Father, you have entrusted to us the mission to carry this message out. Father, may we do so in the right attitude, with the right desire, recognizing our own past as we do this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.